him before our message this morning. Hymn 440, Doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. If you would remain standing with me in the honor of reading God's word, and turn in your copy of
the scriptures
to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We will be in verses 19 through 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You may be seated. There are some texts that fall upon the conscience like a gentle hand upon a shoulder. Gently laid, yes, but impossible to ignore. And these texts are those which do not merely inform the mind, but they summon the heart. And the closing words of James are of that kind. Now, throughout the book of James, what we see is many sharp rebukes and practical exhortations. And we see that he does not end here with a cold farewell, but rather with a tender charge. A last appeal that feels like a pastor's hand pressed upon the church's duty. And what we see here is James addressing does not say my ministers or my elders, but he says my brethren. He lays this matter at the feet of the whole household of faith to the entirety of the church. As though he would say, before you fold this letter that I've given you and go on your way, keep this truth always near you. Souls are straying, sinners are perishing, and God has appointed you, yes, you, to be the instruments of their recovery. For the case he sets before us is no small one. He speaks of a man wandering from the truth, a soul slipping from the path of life, and then another, not merely erring, but plainly called a sinner. And in both instances, the need is the same. He must be turned. Must be converted. And the language here is strong, the aim is merciful, and the consequence is eternal. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And now we must tread carefully here. Tread carefully so that we do not rob God of his glory, or rob the church of her duty. We do not imagine that any man can give the new birth by the strength of his own arm. We would never dare say that. No tongue can command the dead heart to beat. And no amount of persuasion from God's people can raise a Lazarus from the grave. Conversion is God's work from beginning to end. It is the Spirit's mighty operation, Christ's purchased redemption, and the Father's gracious purpose. And yet, wonder of wonders here, God, who could save without us, ordinarily saves through us. He who needs no instrument is pleased to take up instruments. And the Lord who made light without the flame chooses to shine his gospel through earthen lamps. And he could have written the message in the sky. He could have sent angels to every doorstep. But instead of this, he sends a praying mother, a faithful friend, a plain-spoken brother, a loving church member. Men and women who simply speak the truth in love, and God makes it living and powerful. And so this morning we are not simply studying a cold doctrine of conversion, but we are seeing that we are receiving a holy commission, that the Lord's people are to be busy about the Lord's work, seeking the wandering, warning the careless, pleading with the sinner, and doing it not for applause, but for love. Not to build our name, but Christ's. And not because we are sufficient, but because God delights to use the weak things to confound the mighty. And if any ask, is this labor worth it? James answers before the question is fully formed. He says, a soul saved from death. Sins are covered. God is glorified. And heaven rejoices. And such work carries its own wages, holding dear. And with that, these things in mind, I would first have us look to my first heading this morning, is that and that is the instrumentality that God appoints and uses. Now again, as I've said, James begins here with an address to those he is writing to. And being at the end of the book and chapter, this seems to be a closing encouragement that he gives to speaking to them. And as we've said, he's addressing the brethren here, true believers, seeking to show them the importance of what he is about to say. And he speaks of two individuals here. And yet the result seems to be the same. First, he says, if any among you strays from the truth. And in the New Testament, when we see truth being spoken, we know this to be the truth of the gospel. And the gospel being the complete rule of life and faith for the believer. And this may even include one who has gone apostate, who shows himself to never truly have been in the faith when he departs from the core gospel truths. Now, I make mention of that just because I want to be faithful to the text, and it says this, but this is not going to be my focus this morning on the one erring from truth. But rather, I would have us see a similar case, but rather this is one outside of Christ, one who makes no claims to him. And with this, we see the great need of conversion, saying, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. Now, I honestly rather prefer the language here of the King James. It says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner. That language of conversion seems truer to me to the intent. Not just turning a sinner from error, but converting the sinner. What we see in this passage is conversion language. And when we see passages like this, it may rightfully raise questions that we ask ourselves. Can we convert the sinner from the error of his ways? And the clear answer is yes. Otherwise, James would not speak in such a way. But we must clarify what this means. James is not saying here that we can convert the sinner meritoriously. We are not able to earn or merit salvation for another. I cannot purchase their salvation. That would take away from the honor and office of Christ. It would diminish the sacrifice he made. Christ has earned, and Christ alone has earned salvation for his people. When James speaks of this also, we must see that we cannot convert them efficiently, meaning we cannot apply salvation to them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner, applies salvation, changes and gives them a new heart, enables them to believe, gives them repentance. So what does this mean then when he speaks of converting a sinner, this great duty, this honor and privilege? When James here is speaking of converting a sinner, he is speaking rather of instrumentality, meaning God using his people as the instrument by which the gospel which saves is shared and preached. And this is a great honor, to be used by God in such a way, to be used as his instruments, as the prescribed means that salvation is proclaimed. And again, this is a great honor, but we must understand and make no mistake that the instrument is nothing without the one who yields it. We can say and speak much on how we are used to convert sinners, but yet we must understand that as a paintbrush is nothing without the hand of the artist to hold it, as the hammer which cannot strike the nail without the force of the hand which holds it, we may be the instruments by which God converts sinners, but make no mistake, as we've said, salvation is entirely of him. He is the divine agency. And unless he uses us, no sinners will be converted in our efforts. And though he uses us, we must also understand that he is not required to do so. He can save whom he chooses, how he chooses. Through his Son, yes, but he is not bound to the instrument. God is not required to use us to save souls. If we think of a moment of Abraham. Abraham lived in a far-off land. And yet God came to him, granted him faith and salvation. Yet we see no record of a prophet coming to Abraham. We see no record of him being taught and raised in the fear of the Lord. And yet God came to him. God chose him and saved him. We do not see an instrument here used that we know. The one who created from nothing and commanded, let there be light, can command the same, let there be life. Another example I came across in my studies was over a sermon Charles a sermon Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage. He did speak of Abraham, but also he made mention of other examples where God did not use the instrument of his people to call souls to salvation. He spoke of John the Baptist. He spoke of how there is no record of John's conversion. For from the beginning, John was said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, that God chose and saved him. No instrument seems to have been used there. Charles also spoke of the unborn and babies who die, that those who are elect of God are carried securely into heaven. Christ's sacrifice applied to them, though there is no instrument used. You see, God does not need us. He does not need instruments. Yet, I would caution us to think that those who do not have the gospel will somehow magically, divinely just poof into heaven. In God's divine wisdom, though he does not need them, he does use them. He's not compelled to as if required. But he does choose to use his people as the chosen means of converting and saving souls, as the chosen means to spread the gospel of his son and convert sinners to himself. And this is not just James speaking here. There are many passages in the New Testament where this is said. If we see Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he said of himself, he said, Paul planted, Apollos watered, yet God brought the increase. He went and sought conversions and sought people to be saved and work and converted many, yet he knew that God is the one who brought power, God is the one who gave growth, God is the one who brought it to fruition. And the work of saving sinners is God's, yes. But we are to work under him and in his power. Faith is not produced through the instrument, through the preacher, through the one sharing. But, yet, souls come to believe by the means God has ordained. And we may rightly ask again, who is this for? As we've seen, this is not just the job of the minister. James makes a declaration to all in Christ. He says, my brethren, speaking to all of God's people. And he would have us see that this is a duty for all of us. This is not reserved solely for pastors. Any believer may be the instrument by which God converts sinners. Now, the pastor, they may do so from the pulpit, or even from his office of oversight when meeting one-on-one with the flock and teaching them, when meeting with new people coming into the church. But among the rest of the church, it is most certainly to be done in charity. And what I mean by this is it is to be done in love, in going out of your way to do good to others, making an effort to turn them to Christ. As I said, all have this duty, and all may be and are commanded to be useful in this endeavor. All are to labor toward the conversion of souls. And we must exert however much we can, by what means we can, to save sinners. This calls for a great deal of effort. For one, we have the Great Commission set before us in Matthew, where Christ plainly says, go and make disciples of the nations. And we see the truth in Romans, again, where Paul argues. He says, how can they call upon God to be saved unless someone teach them? Unless someone speak and preach Christ to them? The truth that we see is that from the oldest believer to the youngest in Christ, mere babes, this is our call, our duty, to turn sinners from the error of their way, or rather, as I've been saying, to convert them. And what should stop us from so great a duty as this? Some may say time. But yet, are we not to use the time we have been given wisely and for His glory, for His kingdom? Some may say, I don't know how. You have your Bible. Seek wisdom. Ask and it will be given. This is a promise. Seek and you will find. Pray and the Lord will help. And the truth is, no excuse can be given for doing nothing. But in order to motivate us further, I would have us look next, as James says, to the reward of this duty. And that is my second heading, the reward, which is a soul saved from death and a multitude of sins covered. And what we see is we have every reason to exert ourselves to this great work. First, I would have us see the state of the soul before conversion. That this should be a great motivation to us. Look again to the one James calls a sinner. And also consider the one who has strayed from the truth. The call is to turn a sinner from the error of his way, to convert him to truth and to Christ. In essence, what this is saying from the error of his way is this is to turn a man from a life which is displeasing to God. A life where he is spending quickly on his way to destruction. And this is to turn him from actions contrary to what God has plainly commanded of mankind. To turn him unto righteousness. And not only this, for we don't want to create moralists, those who simply keep law. This call for conversion is to turn the man from hatred of God to love towards him. And we see that this is his state. This should motivate us. But then James goes even further and places before us the promised outcome, that turning him, converting him, the result is that it will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is there any greater achievement for the Christian than in love, pity, and mercy to be used of God in converting a sinner to Christ? A soul is worth more than 1,000 worlds. Creation does not bear the image of its creator, and neither do the animals. Yet man has been given a soul. And man's dignity and value is not found in himself. It is found in whose image he is created in. And a soul is worth so much that to redeem it, Christ gave his life and bore the sins of his people in his body. That is how valuable a soul is. And in order for us to be motivated to this great duty of conversion, we must be thoroughly convinced of God's testimony concerning the worth of a soul. We must also believe and be convinced of the torments and the reality of hell. That every soul not in Christ, when they pass over the veil of this life into the next, that apart from Him they will suffer an eternity of damnation, of destruction, of suffering. We must be convinced of this. And along with this, we must also be fully convinced that there is forgiveness of sins to be offered, that there truly is an escape from the wrath of God, that salvation is offered freely through Christ, by grace, through faith, and all of this purchased by His blood and applied through the Spirit. We must be convinced of these things. And when we are, which every believer should be, what greater motivation can we have to be about this work than to know the goodness of God, to know the wrath of God reserved for sinners, and then to be moved to spare them from the torments of hell? That is the motivation, to seek to spare them by any means necessary. What greater motivation can there be than seeking to save a soul from death and to lead men to a Savior who will cover all their sins? That's the motivation. That must be our motivation. For James tells us that God will cover a multitude of sins when they're converted. And in the Psalms, he says he will forget them. Now, God does not forget them in his omniscience as if he has amnesia about them, but rather he covers them in the blood of Christ. And he covers them and hides them from his justice and wrath. And they will not be held to their account on the day of justice. It is as if the books are open when they're opened, and their wicked deeds will not stand against them. They'll be blotted out. They'll be transferred accounts. The accounts will be transferred. And all the wicked things that they had done will be placed on Christ's account. And the punishment has been borne in his body. And for our point, I would have us see here, yes, we've seen this motivation. We've seen that we must save because this is a soul. And we should be motivated to do them good, to pluck them from the fire by any means necessary, to give them mercy. And that when this comes to fruition, this itself is the reward, I would have us see. This itself is the reward. The reward is knowing a soul has been saved. Knowing a soul has escaped wrath. Knowing that the kindness of God has led them to repentance. And this work itself also is even its own reward. It is fruitful. It is profitable. It does us much good. It has us grow in godliness and holiness to labor for Christ. And we practice true charity when we do so. For seeking to convert sinners is a great act of charity. And true charity does not seek applause or recognition. That's why the work itself is its own reward. True charity seeks the betterment of others. And what greater charity or love can we show than leading them to Christ? The greatest of beings, the most loving of saviors, the one who died for sinful man. What more loving thing and charitable thing can we do? Is that not worth it? To see them find him, to find joy in him. But when we go about this duty, we must not do so expecting applause for our efforts. This is not a reward promised. Or even seeking for others to know our names, to build up a name for ourselves. For if we do seek recognition or try to build reputation, we completely miss the point. For our aim is to build a name and kingdom for Christ, not self. To gain disciples for Christ rather than to have our own following. We point towards Him. We don't want eyes towards us. These are all vain reasons to go about this work, seeking recognition. And there may be even other great effects of this work which are beneficial towards us. we convert a sinner, and we may rightly have the gratitude of those who have been, whom we have led to Christ. We may, for our lifetime or even theirs, have someone praying for us continually, laboring before the throne on our behalf with petitions. This is a great benefit. This is a reward in itself. And if they depart to be with the Lord before we do, they will be awaiting us in heaven. Yet, all of these things, as I've said, this should not be what inspires our zeal. What should bring us to zeal, what our reward is, this rests in the success of a sinner turning from the error of his way. Our joy, our zeal, our motivation, and our reward must be a soul saved from death and a multitude of sins covered. And this is our great joy to be found in it. And yet, for any of us who have endeavored in so great a work, we know that we can labor and labor and labor and sometimes see little fruit. The reward of seeing a soul come to Christ is wonderful. But our efforts do not always seem effective, and sometimes discouragement can creep in. And James gives us something here that is an encouragement to us. And so next I would have us see our final heading this morning, the encouragement. And I would have you draw your attention here to the language that James uses. Notice he says, a sinner. And then the singular, his soul. This is important. For we can at times become discouraged that the fruits of our labors don't seem to be abounding. We can share the gospel with many, and yet few come to Christ. But I would have you see here is that numbers do not measure success. Faithfulness is our business. Fruitfulness is God's. And whatever number of sinners be converted, whether it be one in our lifetime or thousands, it should be enough for us. And I say this not only to you all, but also to myself. For not all of us can be as a Luther, whom God used to spark a reformation, and as a result, countless souls have come to Christ. Not all can be a Charles Spurgeon, who preached to thousands, and many came to Christ under that preaching. Not all can be, as a modern-day example, Paul Washer, one whose sermons are spread far and wide and used by God in many conversions, pointed and convicting. Not all can translate the Bible as Wycliffe and give to those in their own language. And many conversions come as a result of it. We have these men whom God used mightily in this. And yet, something for us, you may never be remembered here for your efforts. But this should never lead us to an attitude that we just simply do nothing. For the truth is, we all have our own sphere of influence in which we are called into, or we've been placed into. God's providence has drawn the circle where we must be. And now our love must fill this circle and those around us. And we must labor for them. Is there no soul within your reach that you cannot labor for or do good to? Do you have children? Seek their conversion. Neighbors, family members, an unbelieving spouse, a co-worker, or for those in school, a fellow student? There is no shortage of souls around us perishing, and there is real success to be found in joy in our hearts when a sinner is converted. and even if it were only one soul, in your whole lifetime that you were able to convert, remember that the success of that one soul won causes the angels in heaven to rejoice. That one soul is so valuable that heaven rejoiced when they turned and believed. Now, should we not labor to have as many come to Christ as we can? Absolutely. This is not what I'm teaching here. But yet we must not grow frustrated in our efforts and discouraged. I heard an old preacher once say that what kept him going was not seeking the conversion of thousands, though he did, or hundreds. But he would pray, Lord, just one more. One more conversion. We must not look to the number as the measure of our success. But be encouraged that even if none believe, and you have been faithful in your sharing and laboring for Christ for the good of others, there is much blessing and you have done well. For all your labors, for all you've done, the Lord will still welcome you home and say, well done, good and faithful servant, whether you've converted none, though you were faithful in laboring, or you've converted 1,000. You will be welcomed home with a smile on his face and an embrace from your Lord. We must remember again, we are merely instruments. The Lord must do the calling. He must do the converting. We must labor, but fruitfulness rests on Him. And again, if you have but one soul you have helped and been used to turn, you have done that one soul an eternity of good for Christ's glory. You have spared that one soul from an eternity in hell and God's wrath being poured out upon them justly. Take joy in this. Take encouragement. And look to God to bless your efforts. And so, we have seen three things. We've seen the instrument God uses, and that is His people, to convert sinners. We've seen the reward God sets before us. And the encouragement God gives us when we are tempted to grow weary. But now we will press this home to our conscience and to our practice in closing. In conclusion, we have seen the great truth that God uses His people as the instrument in converting sinners. And many will say, you preach this, and some grow weary and tired of hearing this over and over. They say, I know this truth already. You make mention of the Great Commission. I know it. I know the worth of a soul, Pastor. I know what awaits them should they perish. You may have knowledge, but how is your practice? You know it, but if you do not apply it, if you do not labor in it, what good is your knowledge? It is worthless. To selfishly keep the gospel to yourself, to know that a soul is worth saving and yet to do nothing to labor to convert them. This knowledge is worthless. If you truly believed these things, it would rouse you to action. As it stirred your heart to believe, when you felt the weight of your conviction, when you knew the reality of hell and the goodness of a loving Savior, it would still rouse you and awaken you to work. And to remain unmoved, this is not humility. Rather, this should bring you to shame. A commentator on these verses said that James would have this truth set always before us, that it would be present with us at all times. In Deuteronomy 11, 19 through 20, when speaking of the law, it talks about having it always with you, saying that you would bind it upon your heart, that it would be near your mouth, that it would be present in your home, remembered in the ordinary paths of life. and when you are alone or you're in company, when you pray and when you speak, when you are at home or you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're teaching your children. May this great duty be pressed upon us, that we are to labor for the conversion of souls. That these words would be pressed upon our heart. Let him know that he which turneth the sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Bind that upon us. See the call, see the encouragement of it, see the motivation of it. And we have much work to do, church, and we don't have much time to do it. And do not let this sentence, this verse, this call simply sit in your Bible as ink on a page. Let it rather sit on your conscience as a charge, a command from heaven. And ask yourselves rightly, who is the sinner within your reach? Again, in God's providence, He has drawn a circle for you to remain in. Your job is to, in love, fill it and proclaim Him in it. And begin where God has placed you. Pray for one. Speak to one. Plead with one. Be faithful with one. And if God gives you but one soul in your lifetime, you have been used again to do that soul an eternity of good for Christ's glory. And before we conclude here, I would press one thing upon you before we part. This truth that you may sit back and think that others will do it, or maybe now's not the time. The truth is, souls do not drift towards Christ by accident. Men do not simply stumble into heaven as though it were some bar at the end of the road. If they will not be warned, they will perish unwarned. If they will not be entreated, they will go to judgment unentreated, unpleaded for, and unbegged for. And if God has put you near them, if He has placed you in the same home, the same street, the same workplace, the same classroom, then He has set you as a watchman in their hearing. Will you meet them at the last day with a silent mouth and a clean reputation? Or rather, will you meet them with their blood upon your conscience? Or rather, will you meet them with this testimony? Lord, you know, I loved them enough to speak. I loved them enough to plead. And now to the sinner, to the one unconverted who may be here today or even listening. You are living contrary to God, and you are on your way to eternal destruction for your sins. But know this, God is rich in mercy and compassion. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but calls sinners to repent and live. And He will forgive your sins if you repent and place your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you place your faith in His life, His death, His resurrection. It is offered to you today as a free gift. Take it, and your soul will be spared from eternal death, and your sins will be covered through the blood of Christ. And He offers Himself freely to you now. Now. Take His hand of grace while He offers it, for today is the day of salvation. And if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. return and live. And the promise is that you will have life. You will be spared from death. And your sins will be covered. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Father, what a task you have set before us, your people. This great task of converting sinners. And Father, we need your great help in this matter. We need your Spirit's power. We need wisdom. And Lord, we need holy zeal in this. Father, I pray as Paul said himself, that he became all things to all men, that he might win one, that he might save one. And Father, I pray that we would labor to pluck souls out of the fire. Show us this zeal, encourage us, show us this need, give us zeal and motivate us by the reward of a soul coming to Christ. Equip us for such a great work and give us wisdom, and I pray that we would do it all for your glory and in your power. Fill us with your Spirit for this great work, in Jesus' name. Amen.